welcome you to the morning assembly of this congregation. We welcome you to the Lord's Day worship, to the breaking of bread assembly, and to what we hope today will be a good time in the Lord. This is the day that the Lord has made, David said in Psalms 118, verse 24. Isaac Watts set it to music on one occasion when he said, "This is the day the Lord hath made, and he called the hours his own. Let heaven rejoice, let earth be glad, and praise surround the throne." And we believe today that that is precisely what has occurred in this place and will continue to occur. And we believe, as he wrote his last stanza, "Hosanna," in the highest strains the church on earth can raise, the highest heavens in which he reigns shall give him nobler praise. And I am sure that that is very true. One of the songs that we sang this morning, the very first song, in fact, "Lonely Road of Calvary's Way," pretty well depicts the lesson that I have in mind today, and we have read to you from Isaiah chapter 53, what I believe is one of the greatest expressions of the love of God that you will ever read, ever known to man. Isaiah 53, a distinct, definite prophecy of the time when our Lord would give himself a ransom for many. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, the scripture declares. And so we would like for us today to be reminded for a little while of those things of Calvary's way, as the song suggests. So one more time we go to Calvary. I suggest to you that we shall never go too many times to Calvary. I like the song that we used to sing, "I've never traveled far around the world, never seen many of its sights," and whatever he had to say unfurl. But the man suggested so beautifully, "But I've been to Calvary." And I think that the thing that really matters is that every once in a while we make our way to that place. It was Isaac Watts who also wrote the words, "When I surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." You remember his second stanza? He said, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to your blood." We need to be led to Calvary. So for a few moments, let's look at some of the last statements that were made on the death of Christ. And I'm going to attempt to be drawing from all the accounts that are given, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and even some of the gospel writers, as occasionally they make reference to this, the greatest day of all days, and that day which we have come to commemorate. You remember that the Passover meal was served. The Lord insisted that his disciples should go into the city and preparation should be made for the observance of the last Passover and the institution of the first Lord's Supper. After this was done, you recall that they crossed over the Brook Kidron into the Mount of Olives to one particular garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. He then, taken by the soldiers, went through many trials. There are six distinct ones before Annas and Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin court, to Pilate, to Herod, and eventually back to Pilate. You remember the scourging that he underwent, the absolute horrors of the scourging, more than we could ever know. Then Simon of Cyrene, passing through, was commandeered by a Roman soldier to carry the cross of Jesus, which he could no longer carry. And having been impaled upon that cross, you remember that on either side there was a thief that was crucified with him. So the Bible gives us, and especially in Matthew's account, this picture that just outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem, the Lord died on a place called Calvary. I think it is always significant that Jesus Christ did not die inside the walls of Jerusalem, that he might die for a select few or a particular elite party, but outside the gates, he died for all humankind upon the altar of the world. You remember the time? It was about the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning, a little earlier than this now, that the Lord was first placed there. And the Bible declares, after having gambled for the garments that he owned, the only thing he ever owned, so far as I know, the scripture states, "And sitting down, they watched him there."
I don't know what it would have been like to have been there, except as I see it through the eyes of the Scripture. But I suspect had we been there that day, we would have known that the Lord was dying. This is no little thing. Other men have died, but this time the Lord is dying. And he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death so that all of us can later be comforted by having him walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And if you really think about it, this is a strange exodus that the Lord is making from the world. What are you looking at on Golgotha, the place of the skull, or as he puts it in the Latin, Calvary? What you're looking at is not a martyr's death amid a hail of stones. You're not looking at some royal battle in which the great general falls amid the tears of his comrades. What you're looking at is absolute, utter loneliness and isolation. It is a strange thing that he who is the Savior of all humankind and could say that all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth dies in utter loneliness and isolation. And I think the thing that jars most in my spirit is when I hear those words from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That should jar in our souls when we hear that cry that was made. You remember that earlier on the cross, he had said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He claims that intimate relationship that he later teaches to us and which we have used here this very morning. Our Father, which art in heaven. You remember that a little bit later, at the end of this time, that he says, Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit. But I think it is significant that when the statement, the middle statement from the cross, you are not hearing the words, my Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. You're just hearing him say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You are listening to the Savior's orphaned cry. You are listening to a person under judgment. And it is exceedingly significant that we know that. It is a cry of distress, but it is not a cry of distrust. It is a cry of weakness because he's clothed in human flesh, but it is not a cry of distrust and wickedness because he is the Son of God. Isn't it interesting that when we get in trouble, we talk to everybody else. We talk to people. We talk about what God has done to us or what God hasn't done for us. But when Jesus got in trouble, he went to the Father and prayed to him. And this is no isolated incident that's occurring here on Mount Calvary, because he is quoting, or at least applying, Psalms, the 22nd chapter. And if you were to read it, you would hear those very words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalms chapter 22. Why this question? It is redemptional. It is substitutionary. It is the innocent victim dying for man, the guilty party. It is penalty. He who knew no sin became sin for us. It is the cry of one under the curse, because cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree. And it's a divine person with a human nature dying on that cross. Now I can understand how the Lord could forsake me, but it's a little difficult for us to understand why in this moment of all moments that he should forsake the purest life. In fact, he is forsaking the only perfect flower that ever unfolded out of the stalk of humanity. There was no other one. I think it is important that we know the Bible says he cried with a loud voice so that all around him might know what's happening. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Elizabeth Barrett Browning once wrote a beautiful little poem that is housed in one of the world's greatest collections near my home. She wrote the words, yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry, earth is shaken, echoes, my God, I am forsaken, went up from his holy lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost no son should use those words of desolation. What does she say? That because Jesus uttered that orphaned cry and redemption was bought for us on Calvary, none of us would ever have to say, why hast thou forsaken me? We may forsake him, but he'll never forsake us. The divine record says that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over the whole land. About 12 o'clock, a darkness settles in over the land, and it is an answer to an ancient prophecy. One of the most striking prophecies of the Old Testament, Amos 8 in verse 9, when he said, I will darken the earth in a clear day, and the sun will go down at noon. So far as I know, this is the only time this ever occurred. And it's interesting the questions that surrounded that prophecy. The people were saying, when will the new moon be gone? When will the Sabbath be passed? When will it happen? He said, in the day that I darken the earth in a clear day, and the sun goes down at noon, when Jesus died from the sixth hour, which was 12 o'clock, until 3 in the afternoon, a darkness settles over the land. And it's worthy of note. I found this very interesting, that this was no eclipse of the sun, because it's Passover time. And at Passover time in Jerusalem, it was full moon time. And an eclipse was utterly impossible to occur at this time. This is a supernatural darkness that settles over the land. For you see, the Son of God is dying on that middle cross. There were seven statements that came from the cross. As you well know, I would remind you of them very quickly. First of all, as he looked over those who were tormenting and crucifying him, those who had gambled for the only thing he ever owned in his life, and who were saying, if you're the Son of God, will you come down from the cross? If you'll just come down from the cross, we'll believe. Isn't that interesting? The reason I believe today is because he didn't come down from the cross. And they're saying, if you'll come down, then we'll believe. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. But to people like these, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a beautiful statement. And yet, it is not a statement without meaning. If you'll listen to it carefully, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is saying forevermore that ignorance is not innocence. Sometimes I think we tend to feel that, what if I just don't know about it? If I just don't study it? If I don't really explore that subject, then I'm not accountable for that. Jesus says that ignorance is not innocence. They know not what they do. True. Forgive them, which implies that there is guilt there on the part of those individuals. Secondly, there was a thief. You remember the story. On either side, their thieves were casting the same into his teeth. Others were saying all of these the things that we just mentioned. And the Bible says they were casting the same into his teeth. But as the day wore on, one of those thieves suddenly became aware that that man on the middle cross was different than those who occupied the periphery. This man on the middle cross was different. Who else had ever heard to say from a Roman cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They had never heard anything like that before in their lives. And in fact, one of these men, I don't know which one, but one of them is so impressed that he turns to the other one and insists that we are dying, we are suffering our just deeds. We have performed these ungodly things. He said we are insurrectors of Roman law, and we are dying as we ought to die. But this man hath done nothing amiss. He was convinced of this. And finally turned to him and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And I love what Jesus did as he turned to him and he said, today, not 2,000 years from now, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What does he want? Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The fourth and middle words from the cross were those that I just mentioned, of which I cannot plumb the depths. Then he said, I thirst. Little wonder that he makes the statement. The tremendous loss of blood through the trials, through the scourging. The hot Syrian sun has taken its toll. And even though darkness is now settled over the land, there is unbelievable thirst on his part. And then the sixth words when he said, it is finished. And Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit. It is worthy of note that Jesus gave his life for us on Calvary. And we say, well, that's no news to us. But you just remember that no one took his life. Every once in a while, I think we must think that Roman soldiers nailed into that piece of timber, and that they did. And these people all crucified him. In fact, the Bible says over and over, and there they crucified. crucified him. And there they crucified him. But you know, the divine record never says he died. Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. You don't kill the Prince of Life. One of the greatest antithetical statements of all of Holy Scripture is found in Acts 3 and 4 when Peter said that you killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead. Peter wants us to know that they did murder him. That's right. But you can't take the life of the Prince of Life. He will rise again. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. He willingly laid down his life for us. And let us never forget it. He did it of his own accord. It was a voluntary sacrifice. And Jesus said, it is finished. What was finished? I think somebody ought to preach a sermon on that. Plenty of material. It is finished. What is finished? His work, his agony, his sacrifice, his humiliation, the work of redemption, the types, the prophecies, the law of Moses, the great power of sin and Satan is now broken as he will enter into the strong man's house and bind him and come forth victorious from that tomb. It is finished. What? He is free from persecutors and tormentors who have hounded his steps from the day he was born. From the day he came into this world, they dogged his every step until eventually they nailed him to the cross. And now he's free. He's free from the protruding tongues and the ugly faces of the narrow eyes. And have you noticed that he does not say, I am finished. He says, it is finished. He is now prophet and priest and king, the fairest of 10,000, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon. It is finished. I like that. Because it states that when the Lord finished on Calvary, redemption's plan was done. It was done, and well done, perfectly done, in fact. Reminds me of reading some of the great prairie fires that sweep the great plains. I've never seen one, but they tell me that sometime you can see those great fires coming for 20 miles away. And the old-timers used to see those fires coming, and the only thing to do, you could not outrun one of those fires. There was no escape except one thing, and that was to set another fire. Immediately set another fire and burn off a place and rush to the middle of the place, and they were safe because the fire burned all there was to burn. And I propose to you that when the Scripture says it is finished, when our Lord said it is finished, it was finished. Because he did all there was to do to bring redemption to mankind, except us coming to him and securing the pardon. I don't know whether he was there or not, but if a priest that day was doing what he was supposed to be doing at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, if he was over there where he ought to be, burning incense before the great veil in the temple, he saw something that day that no other mortal had ever seen. Because at the time of the evening sacrifice, the time that the Lord died on the cross, all of a sudden before him, that great veil of the temple, tremendous veil, was ripped apart from the top to the bottom, signifying it could not have been done by human hands, but divine hands ripped it apart. And as Paul would say, that the way into the holiest of all was now made manifest. Do you realize this morning that because the way into the holiest of all is now made manifest, that we may call upon him as our Father which art in heaven, we no longer pray, O Lord God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we pray today directly, our Father which art in heaven. He made the way into the holiest of all manifest. And the Bible says at this time that the earth did quake and the rocks were rent. That just means they were split open. Tremendous concussions taking place. And the tombs were opened, the Bible said. That opens some to stand. Although tombs are opened and solid rocks are rent, there is no resurrection at this time. Because, you see, he must be the first one who comes forth from the tomb. Because he is the first fruits of many brethren, Paul would later say. He is the firstborn from the dead. Standing around the cross, there were a number of people, as you well know, and many beautiful sermons have been preached about those beneath the cross. But one of the people that's always impressed me is that Roman centurion. I like his testimony. Who is he? He is a plain man,
a Roman soldier in charge of 100 men. It was his job to see this thing through and to go back, as Mark tells us, go back to Pilate and relate whether or not this death had occurred. That was his job. And I am sure that he has seen many such occasions as this. How one can see those kind of things without becoming a very hardened individual is more than I know. But he's watched all of these things. He has no bias, no prejudice to mislead. And standing there when this man died on the cross, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Here is a man accustomed to seeing the raw realities of life. You know, one of the favorite things today in the writings of our time is that all of the explanations were they were hallucinating. They were given over to hallucinations. Let me tell you, Roman centurions are not given over to hallucinations. And fishermen and carpenters, like those disciples that Jesus chose, are not given over to those kind of things either. This man insisted that he was the Christ, because he watched a man die differently today than anything he'd ever seen before. It wasn't as usual. Usually they tell us, from what I read, that they were so foul-mouthed, they uttered obscenities that would just make the cheek of darkness pale. So often so that even the Roman soldiers, tired of hearing it, would rush up and rip their larynx from their throats or cut their tongue from their mouth. But rather, this man is saying, Father, forgive them. Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit. And he was convinced. In fact, Luke says he was, said that he was a righteous man, that Jesus was. The Bible tells us, if we just follow Calvary's road, that many women had followed Jesus, and they were ministering unto him. And I want to stop at this point and give them their due. I think it is to the everlasting credit of those women that they were last at the cross and they were first at the tomb. They were the last ones. They saw it all the way through and evidently had some great things going for them as disciples of Jesus Christ. And I think it's so fitting that she who originally led the way to our common misery should follow to the last the one that had taken flesh of them. Last at the cross, first at the tomb, first to bear the news of the resurrection and say, he is risen, he is not there, he is not in the tomb. Who were they? Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. They stood there that day and watched as an important-looking group of men were huddled about in a conference, and all of a sudden the decision is made, and they send a servant out and pricks the legs of these individuals to hasten their death. You see, you must get them off the cross. It's a high Sabbath. One more time, horrible religious inconsistency. We will take care of the letter of the law. Matters not that we crucify a man. We will be more concerned with the letter of the law. They pierce this. They come to Jesus to break his legs. They don't break his legs, and I'm sure they don't know why. But we know why, because of an ancient prophecy. He keepeth all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. A Roman soldier pierces his side, and forthwith there comes blood and water. We stand there wondering, what are we going to do now? There is no one there to bury him. There is no one there to take him down from the cross. There is not one among us who has enough money to provide a burial place for him. What do you do in a case like this? The scripture says that even there came a rich man, a well-dressed individual walks up. His name is Joseph. And have you ever noticed what all the writers say about Joseph? They say that he was a pious man, a counselor of honorable state. That is, a man who moved in some pretty high circles with the Jewish Sanhedrin. But he was looking for the kingdom. He looked for the coming of the kingdom, and he was a secret disciple of Jesus. I find this interesting, that a man in that high estate
were so aware of the workings of the life of Jesus that deep down he knew that that man who died on that middle cross was the Son of God. Like Nicodemus said, Master, we know thou art a teacher come from God. And I suppose it was this last issue, this matter of the cross, that he could no longer be a secret disciple. I suppose it is at the cross that we make a decision. We're either all the way or nothing. The Bible says he goes to Pilate and begs the body of Jesus. How unusual. And what is even more unusual, that a Roman procurator would grant a body to an individual. But it was done. And they took the body and they wrapped it in clean linen cloth with a mixture of myrrh and aloes. About 100 pounds. This was hastily done, according to Luke chapter 23, verse 56, because the Sabbath is drawing on, and certain things must be done on the Sabbath that cannot be done any other day. Certain things other days cannot be done on the Sabbath. And so they placed him in Joseph's new tomb in the garden. And I wish we had time to discuss that. Have you ever noticed in the scriptures about how many gardens are involved when you talk about the Garden of Eden? You talk about the Garden of Gethsemane. You talk about the garden where he's buried. You could talk about paradise restored someday. Surely there somewhere for us later down the line is a lesson. What would we have done without Joseph? I'm glad he was there. It's like the song that we had this morning that we sang together, that we've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Just at the right time, and just at the right moment, and one who has the wherewithal to get it done, there is a place for you, my brother. And I think, occasionally, we not only sing that, but just sing right in the corner where you are. Do not wait until some deed of greatness you may do. He said, just right in the corner where you are, do what you can do. And that's the reason why the Bible says he was placed in a new tomb, in a garden, as Isaiah the prophet said, he was numbered among the transgressors, but he made his grave with the rich. In a new tomb, in a very lovely place, no doubt. For night begins to fall. The women are sitting by the sepulcher, expressing their grief. Many thoughts, no doubt, crowding their minds, wondering, perplexed. They watched, they went home, they prepared spices and ointments, and they rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And let me just say this in passing. If they would stop what they were doing, embalm the person of Jesus Christ, and rest the Sabbath day according to the commandment, how much more so should we observe the Lord's Day when it rolls around? Are we doing anything that is more important than taking care of things like they were taking care of? And yet when it came time for that ancient Sabbath to be observed, they stopped what they were doing. Because that's what the word Sabbath means, is cessation, stop. It's God's day, and you don't do those ordinary things upon that day. I want to say just a few more words, not only about the death of our Lord, but another reason why we're here today, and that's resurrection of Jesus Christ. Resurrection is peculiar to Christianity. It was a bodily resurrection. I mentioned the other night that if you ever hear anybody talking about resurrection that is not a bodily resurrection, they're not talking about resurrection at all. It is not as some of those who knock on your door and hand you the watchtower and awake. They will tell you that the body of Jesus just disappeared in to gases in the air. We don't know what became of the body of Jesus. Yes, we do. According to the divine record, he bodily arose from that tomb. You know, there are three great religions, as the world uses the term today. And that's Judaism and Christianity and Mohammedism. Those are supposed to be the three great religions. Think about Judaism for just a moment. Abraham died in 1900 B.C. He is buried in a grave that is carefully preserved in Hebron in southern Palestine, over which at this moment a Mohammedan mosque covers it, or at least that they claim. What is interesting is that the father of Judaism never claimed a resurrection.
No one's ever claimed a resurrection for him.
Mohammedanism, the same thing. Muhammad died in Medina on June the 8th, 632. And they proudly will take you out to the tomb of Muhammad, that in herein is interred the remains of the great prophet of all time, the prophet Muhammad. But they never claim a resurrection. Christianity is absolutely unique in that we do not lead people to the tomb to say, here he was buried. We rather point them to heaven and we say we serve a resurrected Christ. Christianity is resurrection. Resurrection is Christianity. Without it, there is nothing. I was reading recently about a Frenchman, religionist, turned atheist or agnostic. Someone came to him and asked him about starting a new religion. He still retained enough knowledge of the Bible that he made this statement. He said, yes, you could start a new religion. It's simple. All you have to do is live a life that's perfect, predict your death, be put to death, and the third day, rise again, and you can start you a new religion. I think that is well said. Jesus Christ came forth from that tomb, and if we had time, we would talk to you for 1 hour on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's one of the greatest stories ever told. In that account that is given, the body was secured, it was wrapped, a stone was rolled to the mouth of that tomb, and if it was the usual one, it was a 2-ton stone. No little thing. It was a 1-tomb sepulcher, hewn out of solid rock. No possibility of deception, no possibility of someone else in there, only one. You remember that a seal, the Roman seal, was placed over that tomb. A Roman watch under penalty of death is placed around that tomb. And they said, this must be secured lest the last era be worse than the first. What is the last era? I think the first era they have in mind, that here is a man who made all kind of claims. Here is a man who claimed to walk the waters, to open blind eyes, to unstop deaf ears. Here's a man who could heal the lame. Here's a man who could raise the dead. He made all kinds of claims, but you see, he's dead. But if he gets out of that tomb, the last era is worse than the first. What do they say? Resurrection is the most powerful evidence. It would be the seal of the sovereign. It would be the seal that said he is all he ever claimed to be. He must not come forth from that tomb. And they did everything in their power to get it done, even their unwitting testimony. The best thing they could have done is to say nothing. But they opened their mouths and bribed people and did all kinds of things. And they unwittingly preached to the world the first sermon on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mentioned a moment ago that women came first to the tomb. Luke 24 is a beautiful story as it unfolds this. And you know why they came to the tomb? I suspect I know why they didn't come to the tomb. I don't think they came to the tomb expecting a resurrection. Because you see, there were people like you and me. I don't think they were expecting that. They came back bringing spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. They came to do a better job if it could still be done. And on their way over there, they're discussing who's going to roll away the stone. Here are people overwrought with much sorrow. Who will roll away the stone? Let me tell you, that's the question of the ages. And if you've never settled in your mind who rolled away that stone, you need to get it done. If Romans rolled that stone away, if friends rolled that stone away, if anybody rolled that stone away except an angel of God, we're of all people most to be pitied. Paul said, our preaching is vain. We are in our sins. And we're of all people most to be pitied. Who rolled away the stone? Where are the men? Well, they're over at the house somewhere, frustrated, discouraged. They've pretty well fallen apart. They're like those on the Emmaus Road. Those two disciples walking down the Emmaus Road, discouraged, dejected. Saying such things as, sir, we trusted, they're saying to Jesus, who they did not know. They said that we trusted,
that it should have been He that would redeem Israel. And besides all that, today is the third day since these things were done.
What day was that? It was the first day of the week, according to Luke chapter 24, verse 1. They went that same day, first day of the week, to a village called Emmaus. They said, today's the third day since these things were done. And they knew that if He is going to be resurrected, it would have to be on this occasion. And they haven't seen Him. I can understand how they feel. I would have probably been right there with them, discouraged and dejected that the whole thing is, this grand plan is fallen to pieces. But there is no doubt they crucified Him. And there are some doubts about whether He has been resurrected or not. You know the first person to the tomb? Was Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord had cast seven devils. I suspect that we've been living in that day. A lot of people would have made fun of Mary. I think they would have called her Crazy Mary. Seven demons possessed that woman. A horrible state. And you remember the story. And because Jesus passed by and touched her life and cast these demons out, Jesus would later say that she that hath been forgiven of much loveth much. What a beautiful thing that is. She came to the tomb and she was talking to a person whom she supposed to be the gardener and said, sir, they have taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they put Him. If you'll just show me where He is. She was very concerned about the whole thing. What happened? An earthquake. An angel came. But it's not that there is a Roman seal in a 2-ton stone and that there are Roman soldiers about. An angel comes from heaven, rolls that stone away, sits on top of that stone. Jesus Christ comes forth from that tomb saying, I am He that lived, was dead, behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of hell. And you remember that she went running back and she said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Listen to the tense. I love the tense. Come see the place where the Lord lay. He isn't there anymore. He's gone. They consider them to be idle tales. Emotional, deluded women. But as they sit around there, Peter and John begin to decide that they want to go see. And they ran to the tomb. John outran him. But it was Peter, characteristically, who walked on inside that tomb. The stone indeed was rolled away, and indeed the tomb was empty. And what he saw inside that tomb, he saw the napkin, the turban, neatly folded. He did not see evidence of a mad scramble as if some madman left that tomb. But what he saw evidence was of someone who coolly, deliberately rose from the dead and walked out of there an absolute conqueror. More than a conqueror. You remember the three theories? One of them started then. Enemies stole the body of Jesus. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Why would enemies steal the body of Jesus? They already had it. They had Him, not only had Him, they had Him inside a solid rock with a 2-ton stone and a seal and a Roman watch around it that if they go to sleep, they're going to die. And I am sure that if that could have ever been done, that when the apostles began to preach on the streets of Jerusalem, because you see, the core of all their messages was the resurrection. And as soon as they began to preach it, they would have produced the body of Jesus and said, here He is, these men are false. The other theory, friends stole His body. Let me tell you, they were too discouraged to even try it. Can you imagine those poor people coming up to the Roman soldiers and in any way affecting that? It is that, I want to tell you, that takes more faith than I have to believe that one. I don't believe that. I cannot believe that. The fact is that He rose from the tomb. Let me just mention, and we'll not go into it, but just mention, He appeared to Mary. He appeared to the women. He appeared to those men on the Emmaus road.
to the Apostle Peter, to the 10, to the 11, over by the seaside, over in Jerusalem, and at his ascension.
There were 11 distinct appearances of Jesus. And he said that a spirit hath not flesh and bones such as you see me have.
And yet standing in his presence, Thomas insisted, unless I can see, I will not believe it.
You know, it's easy for us, because we've learned through the Word, but here are men standing here, just plain old everyday men standing there, and somebody's saying that I was dead, and he didn't have any doubt about that.
But I'm resurrected. He said, Thomas, reach forth your hand. And he showed him, he gave him what I call an engraved invitation.
And he said, you take a look at my hands, Thomas. And take a look at my side. Thomas said, my Lord and my God, and was willing to give his life for him just because I say he is risen. It's like the psalm was sometimes saying, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. There is no doubt about it. And he changed everything. I want to tell you, everything, people, depends on that. He was delivered for our offenses, but raised for our justification. If he did not come forth from that tomb, this meeting today here is an absolute farce. We are nothing. We have nothing. We have no hope. As Paul would say, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all people most to be pitied. And that's what it means. If Jesus did not come forth from that tomb, you know, those disciples learned there were some bad days back there on Thursday, Friday. But because they knew, as some of them believed, and they later learned, indeed he was resurrected. I like one of the sayings among some of the black people. I think it's so beautifully done. They often say in times of trouble, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. I like that.
Friday, but Sunday's coming. You can stand the Thursdays and the Fridays of life if you know that, as the Bible says, weeping endureth for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. He came forth from that tomb. Then came the morning. Jesus was resurrected. We sang this morning, we sung the song, shadows from the tomb are torn. That is exactly what he did.
We weren't there. We often say we saw thee not when thou didst come to this poor world of sin and death, but we believed. And Jesus said, blessed is he that hath not seen, yet believes.
Do you realize today that you can have faith in these things? He said these things are written that you might believe. John 20:30-31. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. No wonder. We sing the old song, in the cross of Christ our glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the life is sacred glory. Gathers round its head sublime. Life flows from death. In this case, life flows from death. The prophet Zechariah said, in that day shall there be a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. And that's why we can sing that grand old hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Let me tell you what happened on Mount Calvary. It affects your soul today. Without him, we are nothing. We are nothing. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, what do we mean Christian? We mean a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, why don't you become? He died that you might be. Why don't you come for the cleansing fountain?
How? Faith. Paul says through faith in his blood. We don't have the actual blood of Jesus here today, and if we did, we couldn't apply it to our souls. You can't wash your robes white, literally, in that red blood of the Lamb. But Paul says through faith in his blood.
You can come today believing, confessing him, repenting,
being immersed in His name. For what? For the remission of sins. Because of Calvary.
Think about it, please, while we stand, while we sing.